As we began this letter, I spoke a little bit about the background of Paul, the setting of the writing, the writing of this letter from the perspective of Paul. We studied the kind of place that Paul was in, the prison that he was in, which was horrible. And this was not like house arrest where he had been before. This was a hole in the ground. It was a pit. And to get there, you were lowered down through a hole. And it smelled, and it was dark and dirty, and he was probably chained to a wall or a post or in some kind of small cell. But I didn't speak much of the setting of the church, the world that Paul and Timothy find themselves in. Paul, we will read in this letter, says that the others have abandoned him. And that is the setting of the day. The persecutions have increased. Christians are being pulled before kangaroo courts and being asked to recant their faith or die, if they're brought to court at all. They're being blamed for all the ills of the nation. The Romans are being told that the gods are upset with them, and the reason is because the Christians won't worship their gods. Christians are dying for their faith, and it is happening by the millions. Now, we suffer for persecution today. And we are being challenged by the world. We are being told not to pray in public institutions. Don't pray at government meetings. Don't pray at school. And there are other infringements that are made on our rights, and those are not good. But up to now, none of us has been required to give our lives for our faith, not here in America. But there will be a day coming, maybe in our lifetime, where that will be required. When someone has been told that you do not have the right to refuse to photograph the marriage of two homosexuals, that they don't have the right to refuse that for religious reasons, then we can see what is on the horizon. The question is, how firm is your grasp on your faith, on the faith? What does it mean to you? Now, it is very likely, very, very possible, that the time that Timothy receives this letter, his beloved father in the faith, Paul, would be dead. And Paul is aware of his coming death, and he is using this letter, what turns out to be his last letter, to encourage Timothy, to give him some last words of advice. And so it's in that context, with that in mind, that we begin our study this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Paul starts the session by saying, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul has given Timothy three charges. Back in verse 6, he tells Timothy to stir up the gift. In verse 8, he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed, do not run, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And in verse 10, he says, share in the sufferings. And here he says, hold fast. This is his fourth charge to Timothy. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. This phrase occurs 19 times in the scriptures. And I wonder if these references are what Paul is thinking of. If these are running through his mind as he writes to Timothy. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says, "You shall fear the Lord God, you shall serve him, and you shall hold fast." Deuteronomy 11, "For if you carefully keep these commandments, which I commanded you to do, to love the Lord and to walk in his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves." The Lord, through Moses, reminded the nation of Israel that it is through the hanging close to the Lord, the holding fast, super glue, not letting go, that they would prosper. And that has not changed. Paul is saying the same thing 1,500 years later. And after 2,000 more years, we find that it's necessary for us as well. Because we are prone to let go, to wander. We need to hold fast. And he tells us to what? The pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. So Timothy is to stay in the words and the practices of Paul, the things that he has heard, the sound words, the sound teachings. And he is saying, his teachings are worthy of hanging on to. Timothy had witnessed this and had seen this in Paul's life. If Timothy had seen any hypocrisy, any wavering, any error, then Paul could not say this and Timothy could not hear this. But he doesn't say, hold fast to most of my teachings. Hold fast to some of what I say. If I were giving these instructions, that would be what I would say to my children. Keep most of what you see me do. But Paul says, sound words, sound words. I think of the philosophers I've studied over the years. And the one thing you do when you study philosophy is you study the strengths and the weaknesses of different philosophies. Each philosophy has its strengths and its weaknesses. And we all have philosophies that we live by. Some are just wrong. They're inconsistent and illogical. They do not hold for all the errors of our life. But God stands out among all the worldly philosophies. And he says, I am truth. I am absolute. I alone do not change. My truth does not change. And that is why we can hold fast. One of the hallmarks, one of the fundamentals, the distinctives of Calvary chapels all across the world is that we hold fast to the Word of God. We teach the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We go through the whole Bible. And then we start over again. And we go through it again. That way we learn the full counsel of God. And I, as a pastor, can't avoid teaching things that are unpopular. And I can't just repeat the things that I like. Now, I am sure at some point during this message, or any message that I give, or any message that you may hear on the radio or from another pulpit, that you're going to say, at some point, I have heard that before, or I know that. Well, let me say to you that you will hear it over and over again. How many times do you think Timothy heard the teachings of Paul? When is it too much? At what point do you stop reading the Bible because you've read it all before? Oh, I know that passage. Now, we will probably be repeating much of this in eternity. But I believe we will be repeating this over and over again, at least until we get to heaven. Because it is truth, and truth does not change. It doesn't change here, and it doesn't change in heaven either. Let me say this another way. When does hearing, I love you, become meaningless? When do you no longer desire to hear that you have been saved, that God has saved you from all your sins, he's forgiven you, and he loves you? When does that no longer have any meaning to us? I hope never. He says, in faith and love. These words are actually linked back to hold fast. So he's saying, hold fast in faith and in love, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Be faithful. Do it out of love, not blind faith, but out of love, which are in Christ Jesus. The only way you're going to be able to do this, Timothy, is to cling to Jesus Christ, because it is in him and only him, trusting in him, being faithful to him and loving him, that we can hold fast and have hope. Then he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The word is good. The word of God is good. And it has been committed to Timothy, and Paul is preparing Timothy to carry on the ministry. But it is through the Holy Spirit, not by human strength, that it is held. Now he's going to go forward here and mention two groups, two types of responses to the persecution. Two challenges. The first one did not hold fast, and the other did. Verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, what can we learn from these two men? How would you like to be Phygellus and Hermogenes? He mentioned their names, and for all history, they are known for abandoning Paul when he needed them most. And when you think of what Paul had done for the province of Asia, this is not the continent of Asia, this is the province of Asia, what we would call modern Turkey. He put his life on the line. He shared the gospel to them. He spent a great deal of time there teaching, starting churches. He sent Timothy to pastor them. And then when it got rough, they abandoned him. And they left him alone. Now, I understand that times are difficult, but there may come a day when it may cost you something to stand for the faith. That day is quickly approaching in America. But it has happened all through the ages. And in some countries today, you can be arrested and you may be killed for standing for your faith. Now he goes on here. The other example, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. So we have this other man, Onesiphorus. Now, because of the structure in the Greek, it is likely that Onesiphorus has passed away. But when he came to Paul, when he came to Rome, he sought out Paul, a prisoner, being held for the crime of being a Christian. And to do that, to look for a Christian, to seek out a prisoner, is to bring attention to yourself. It is to stand with that person, to be identified with him. And to do ministry, to reach out to those who need ministry, costs something. It says here he refreshed him, and it is more than providing a little comfort. It is extraordinary diligence to help Paul. He went out of his way. He made extraordinary effort. He didn't just stop by for a visit, but he searched out Paul. And the implication is this was a difficult task. It was probably dangerous, but he was not ashamed to find Paul. I remember once, a long time ago, I had moved out from California to Florida. And I realized that part of the reason that the Lord allowed me or had me move out here was to give me a fresh start. And there were some friends I had in California that I had not shared the gospel with. They were good friends. They were close friends. But I was afraid. I was afraid they would reject me because of my faith. So I wrote a long letter and had them pass it around. And I explained in this letter that I had committed my life to Christ. And I wanted them to consider the claims of Christ. Now, some time passed, and I went out on a vacation, and I met with them. We were at a Shakey's Pizza Parlor, and there was some awkward silence. And then one of them spoke up and said, "So you were one of those reborn Christians? Have you lost your mind? Did you become one of those fools?" Now, dozens of thoughts ran through my mind. Eloquent things, you know, "I'm a fool for Christ," or "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the Jim Elliot quote. But what I said was actually much less eloquent. What I said was, "Yes, I am." And that pretty much ended our friendship. We've had occasional conversations, but in their minds, I became one of them. But what I felt the Lord telling me is, it is time you take a stand and be one of my flock. I skirted the fence too long. All my other friends knew my faith, but these few I had not let know. Now, to my knowledge, none of them have given their lives to Christ. One is a senior project manager at Microsoft, and he's extremely successful. The other one is very talented, and among other things, he created SpongeBob. And we were all good friends at one point. Now, I know in the world's eyes, I made the wrong choice. They are extremely wealthy, popular, money, power, and I'm a pastor. I'm a fool for Christ. I gave up what I could not keep to gain what I cannot lose. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. And when it gets tough, there will be a temptation, like all those in Asia, to abandon the faithful, to abandon the faith. There will be a temptation. We will be embarrassed or afraid or not want to be associated with Christians, to stand with Christ. But think back to Onesiphorus. Trust in the Lord. Let your faith guide your feet and not your fear. It may cost you something, a friendship, a job, a position with a company, prestige. But remember, it costs Jesus much more to be identified with you than it will cost you to be identified with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You be strong in the grace. It is not works. We don't work to earn our salvation. He says, be strong in grace, in unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Understanding what it is to live in grace. The grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. Learn what that is and live in what that is. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here Paul tells him, those teaching sessions, those spiritual lessons that I taught you among others, those teachings that you attended, those things committed, commit them to faithful men. Now, he doesn't say talented men. It does not say gifted men. It does not say great orators or brilliant. In Matthew 25, Jesus is telling the parable of the talents, and he says in those famous words to the servant, well done, thou gifted servant. No. Well done, that great speaker. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Paul is instructing Timothy to entrust, to deposit into, to trust this to faithful men. And faithful men will pass it on to other faithful men. And that is how the church and the ministry gets spread and is hand carried down through the generations. Now, another thing mentioned here is that you pass this on and that others are to teach. And this is the process of discipleship. We have a tendency to think that we are to share the gospel. And when that is done, we have done our job. And I understand that. For most of us, we are so afraid to share the gospel that to climb that hurdle is a major accomplishment. And we stop there if we get even that far. But as I read in our scripture reading, Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our command from Paul and our command from Jesus is to teach, to make disciples. So our instructions do not stop at the gospel. In fact, they sort of start there. We are to teach and to learn and to be able to teach and to pass it on to others. 6 million Christians died. They were martyred in the first century alone because they were faithful. And the reason we sit here today is that someone, in fact, many people, were faithful to this command. We have an obligation to pass on what has been passed down to us. The church is always one generation from disappearing. And the reason we are still sitting here this morning, the reason that we have not been raptured is because there are still people who have not heard the gospel. There are still people who have not heard it, and they have the right to hear it correctly. And they have the right to be discipled faithfully. Now, there's a simple process. I've heard this repeated in different fields and in the business world and as well as the church. And it's a training method. And it goes like this. First, I do and you watch. Then I do and you help. Then you do and I help. Then you do and I watch. And then you do. And that's how you disciple someone. The question is, what role are you playing? What role am I playing in sharing the gospel and in discipling? Remember, there is no plan B. That is plan A, and it's God's plan, and it's a good one. Now, Paul is going to give Timothy four examples from the secular world to illustrate four points of spiritual life or four spiritual realities. Verse 3, You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the first for us is to endure hardship. The word there means to suffer at something that is hard. So he describes ministry as something to be endured, a hardship. It's challenging at times. The construction of the Greek there is that it is alongside or with someone. So if there is someone else suffering, if someone else is enduring, then we are to stand with them. We should do that as well. They should not stand alone. The picture is of a Roman soldier suffering hardship for a secular Caesar. Then shouldn't you also, in the servants of the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords, shouldn't we also serve with that same steadfastness? And the immediate picture here is Paul suffering in prison, alone. He's been abandoned. And there are times when it gets hard. It gets hard taking a stand when doing the right thing is not easy. In those moments, in those seasons, we endure hardship like a soldier. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So the second thing Paul instructs us to do is, or rather not to do, is to be entangled. We might say distracted. So Paul continues in his military illustration and reminds us that as a soldier, you are not your own. We do not belong to ourselves anymore. If you are fighting in a war, you cannot be distracted. You cannot be distracted by watching the stock market or working, updating your Facebook account or consumed by things that are passing away. Because if you're distracted, you become a casualty. We cannot be distracted by the affairs of this life. And these are not things that are bad in and of themselves. It is like money. Money is not bad. It's just an instrument. The improper pursuit of money becomes bad. And I think it should be a regular practice. I know it is in my life. Where I sit alone with the Lord and I ask him, what are the things in my life? What are the things that I've allowed to distract me? I think the point here is not that God does not desire for us to have fun or to have stuff or to enjoy life. But nothing should rise above this warfare, this calling, in importance to us. As we studied in 1 Timothy, we live in an affluent society, and there are certain things that we've accepted that are necessary. And we accumulate stuff. We then have to maintain this stuff, and we repair this stuff, and then we store the stuff, and then we buy a bigger house to store the stuff that we don't really need, and then we acquire more stuff to fill the rest of that house, and our lives get more and more entangled. We lose perspective on what is really important. We forget that we are servants, and this is not our home. And we have an obligation to please our master. We are soldiers in his fight. And we aren't very effective because we've been distracted by all this stuff. And we're entangled. Really, we are ensnared. We're trapped by it. And we're not very effective. So we need to be careful to not be entangled in the affairs of this world. Verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There is a right way and a wrong way. Rome was a sports-crazed culture, not a lot different than the United States today. Now, all athletic endeavors have rules, and you must compete by the rules. In ancient Rome, to compete, an athlete was required to train for 10 months before any contest. And he had to follow prescribed rules, a strict diet. And if he broke these rules, he would be disqualified from participating. Then he also had to compete according to these strict rules, or he would be disqualified there. Paul uses this illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word disqualified there is the same in both places. There was a right way and a wrong way. And we have a rule book, the Bible. The next illustration he gives us is in verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, Paul's going to use a farming illustration. He does this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, everybody in Paul's day probably had a better understanding of the farming illustration than we do today. I am sure that some of our children think that vegetables come from the grocery store, and they have a hard time placing them in the dirt. They have little concept of planting and weeding and watering and fertilizing and pest prevention and diseases and finally harvesting after all this hard work. Now, if you look at that sentence, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And you may think that he's saying farmers get to eat first, so the farmers are sharing the crops. And the inference is material, so the pastor is to be fed by those he feeds. But what it says in the Greek is the farmer must first work hard before partaking in the crops. The first there refers to the hard work, not to the partaking of the crops. And there are some things that are common to successful farmers. The first thing is they must be hardworking. The idea in the Greek is to work to fatigue. Michelangelo once said, "If people saw how hard I worked, they would not see it as a gift or a talent." And I've heard it said that God has me on earth to complete some specific tasks, and so I know for my job I'm so far behind that I will live forever. But there are other qualities of a successful farmer, one of which would be patience. You must be in it for the long haul. When a farmer plants, he will not see any fruit for months. Then if he has a vineyard, he will not see any fruit for years to produce quality grapes. Now, does that mean that being a soldier, or what does it mean to be a soldier? What does it mean to compete in the games? What does it mean to be a farmer? What does that mean to us? Well, Paul says in verse 7, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Consider what I say. So we are to consider these things. We are to endure hardship, to hang tough. We are to not get entangled in the affairs of the world, to not be distracted. We are to do it the right way. We are to learn to know what the right way is. We are to work hard. Hard work are 2 four-letter words that should be in our vocabulary. We should endure hard. We should focus hard. We are to train hard. We are to work hard. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. Now, Paul is wrapping up the previous paragraph, and he's giving an example to Timothy and to us. He starts with remember, and he's given us these illustrations, first the soldier, then the athlete, then the farmer. And these all relate to Jesus. He was the obedient soldier who endured hardship. He did not get distracted. He competed by the rules to not be disqualified. Remember, he had to be perfect, or he could not be our sacrifice. He labored hard. He is the perfect soldier, the perfect athlete, the perfect farmer. So we remember Jesus Christ, but also Paul is going to do something very profound here. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. He is claiming certainty of his reward and pointing out similarity in his situation. Jesus became a man of the seed of David. He suffered imprisonment and certainly at some point was in chains. He suffered as an evildoer. And as a man, he died. But he rose from the dead. It says literally that he rose, of the dead he arose, but the others stayed dead. In the Greek, it's even more than that. It says he is still alive. So he arose from the dead, the others stayed dead, but he is still alive. Paul is saying, I can participate, I can endure, I can deal with all this because I believe the gospel that I have preached. These truths, they are the bedrock of why I can endure. The Messiah, the chosen one, he came and he suffered, humiliated, tortured, chained, killed. And he did that for me. And I can do it for him. But more than that, he rose from the dead. He is still alive. And I will do that also. And even though Paul is chained, the gospel is not. He is sharing this letter with Timothy, in fact. Paul wrote, to my count, some 9 letters from prison somewhere. And it reminds me that God is not limited by my circumstances. Not even a little bit. In fact, it could be that God put me in the circumstances that I'm in, whatever difficulty or trouble or trial, that he could reach someone in only that way, some unique way, and is ultimately for his glory. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So he endures this for the sake of the elect, the believers, those who are and those who are to come. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then he goes on to say, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you, so to stay is to help them. Paul is a great example of a Christian who understood that the call of a Christian is to be others-centered, not self-centered. Our life is not to be focused on us, but to be focused on others, on the Lord first, and then the Lord, how the Lord wants to use us. Then on our sphere of influence, and those then eventually outside our sphere. And we need to be careful that we do not neglect the ministry that we are called to. There are still others out there who have not heard the good news. That is what the gospel means, good news. And the reason we still breathe here on earth is that they still need to hear. Verse 11, for this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Paul uses this mnemonic device, and it's a saying. It's probably a popular hymn or something that is common and well known. This is a faithful saying. Saying there is logos, or word. So he's saying that this is a good word. Or in the vernacular of a younger generation, word. He is giving 2 opposing thoughts. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is the same expression we find in Romans chapter 6. The if there is since. It is a fulfilled condition. So since we died with him, we shall also live with him. Speaking of the resurrection and eternal life that we will receive as believers. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. The same applies here. Since we endure, we will reign with him. A picture of this is given to us in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were fulfilled. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests to God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So for those of us who have accepted the free gift of salvation, for those of us who are believers, we will have eternal life and we will reign with Christ. In contrast to this, we have the rest who will deny him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus says in Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It says the same thing in Luke chapter 9. For those who deny him, this is those who have not and will not receive the free gift. Then when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will deny them. They have denied his free gift, his offer of eternal life, the gift of heaven. And they will deny themselves this gift. And as a result, they will spend eternity without God. Suffering without God's grace, without God's love, without God's presence. And that means to suffer, because everything that is good comes from God. And they have chosen to live without him. Now, this last verse, I used to gain some comfort from. If I were in a backslidden state or distant from the Lord, I used to comfort myself with, if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. I thought that it meant if I lose faith, He will still claim me. He will remain faithful on my behalf, in essence. I thought there was a third condition. The first condition is the faithful believer, verses 11 and 12. And the second condition was the unbeliever, the second part of verse 12 and verse 13. And then a third condition, a backslidden believer. The problem is, that's not what the verse says. The word there is condition that is fulfilled. It's the same as in the first part of the verse. Since we are faithless, it means to have no faith. Not weak faith, not backslidden. So these are those who are not following Christ. And in the context of saying, have never been faithful. He remains faithful. He remains faithful because that is His nature. He is unable to deny Himself. He is unable to change His nature. He is faithful to the end. That means He keeps His word. And if we deny Him, He still keeps His word. There is no third condition. So this is not speaking of some temporary lapse of faith. This is not speaking of a backslidden Christian. It is speaking of an unbeliever. There are those who will believe, and there are those who will not. And in closing, I want to go back to verse 12 for a second. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. I hear people say all the time, I'm sure you've heard it, how could a good God, how could a perfect God send people to hell? And this deserves a fuller treatment than I have this morning. So we'll deal with this at length at some time in the future. But when you read your Bible, starting with Genesis, and you proceed through all 66 books, you realize that the great lengths that God has gone, the things that He has done, including sacrificing His Son, and offering this sacrifice freely to us on our behalf. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You realize that God sends no one to hell. We send ourselves. Let me close with this. There was a Canadian Indian chief named Crowfoot. After fighting the railroad for years, he finally gave in and signed a treaty with the railroad, giving them passage through the Indian territories. Part of their settlement, and in appreciation for his cooperation, they gave him a lifetime pass on the Canadian Pacific Railroad. And on occasion, he would take this out, this note, he would show it to his friends and dignitaries and stuff. It was a prize to him. The problem is, he never used it. He never rode the train. And that is where people stand today. They've been given a free ticket, a lifetime pass, an eternal pass. But they have to use it. God sends nobody to hell against their will. The truth is that we go to hell, or those who go to hell, are rebels to the end. Refusing to accept this offer, all those who are in hell ultimately chose to go there. They send themselves. So the question is, what is your choice? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.